The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working in the word of truth on Colossians chapter 3. The analysis of verse 22, around 57, page 57 of our notes. Okay, it should go without saying, before we begin Bible class, to make sure that you check yourself, to make sure you're in fellowship, that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, that you've dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, so that your human spirit can be functioning according to divine design, that is be enlightened in regards to the truth of doctrine via God, the Holy Spirit, and His filling roles. In this capacity, that we're able to be renewed spiritually day by day in terms of the rebirth and new birth that we have all undergone through saving faith and the capabilities and the spiritual apparatus for perceptions that are given to us to understand the issues set before us in the plan of God. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for all that you provide for us in terms of being able to serve you, to have a relationship with you in time as well as eternity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regards to those things necessary to maintain a friendship with you in the closest possible relationships in time in this way via the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 23 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul now addresses the final categories that are picked out for responsibility and witness to the life, and that is in the slave-master relationship. Rereading here, verse 22, as he begins addressing the slaves. Again, in the vocative case of address in the Greek, slaves, these slaves, but the definite article, specific. Obviously, these are specific slaves because they are positive, adjusted to doctrine. In all things, he goes on, the imperative, obey, keep on obeying those who are your masters on earth. Not with eye service, literally, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity or singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. So, as we have seen, Paul now expands the opportunity for believers outside of the local assembly, of which we witness the plan of God corporally as a body, but into singular independent issues from the family setting to now that of domestic service, those things that obviously would involve us being outside in the world, in the cosmos in general, often in this platform. So in that vein, he introduces here and uses for the example the institution of slavery and the reason why he does so and why it is often addressed in the scriptures is because there's both physical and spiritual realities that parallel in concept. And as we have seen throughout this epistle, and especially as is near to us recently in chapter 3, the spiritual undertones and teaching that is behind the literal applications, etc., that are involved. And no better partnership or relationship physically in the world than the slave-master relationship does that exemplify. The angelic conflict and the relationship between believers and God versus the relationship between believers and Satan and cosmos diabolicus, otherwise in that vein. So here, obviously the emphasis is that no matter the enslavement to physical authority, as it would be under the human institution, no matter what authority one is under in that vein, spiritually, Paul's volition remains enslaved and bound to a higher heavenly authority, and that is through virtue of the inner man, the new birth. We are children of God through spirit, is born spirit, and his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So all the ties and relationships in that vein are brought to light in terms of understanding this principle. So just pick up point 13 here, getting us back in by way of a little bit of review here to get the flow of context. That slavery is a premier example to illustrate such a witness of enslavement, the issue of being enslaved one to the other, and hence appealing to Paul's volition to be free from that. Paul literally addresses these slaves, hodoulos, that were members of the Colossian church. 14, as we know, a slave was an individual that was under the control obligation to a master, such as the believer Philemon, which a epistle centers on his very existence. He has set forth for eternal posterity in regards to his own life and in terms to his master that Paul deals with in that epistle. So 15, it is estimated, again, in contrast to how the institution is otherwise misrepresented greatly. And not to patronize it or to approve it or anything of that nature, but it is often presented in a really unrighteous light because of what the evils that they people see that revolves around in regard to this institution, even though none of these things compromise in regards to God's plan for our life. You don't find anything in the scriptures that basically says condemn slavery, stop the institution in that vein. But anyway, in terms of the history of slavery, it's estimated by historians that slaves comprised a major portion of the population of Greco-Roman society. Again, some 30 to 40% of the population, some as low as 25%, some a little higher. Obviously, the percentage of population at the time in the societies, if you put it on today's standards, in our own society, in our own nation, we're looking at 100 million people in our population plus that would be part of the institution of slavery based on the common occurrence of slavery throughout history otherwise. So, 16, now slaves were instrumental not only in domestic home lives, but active in civil affairs used for engineering and infrastructure. So, obviously, the scope of the institution in and of itself was very broad. And slaves were not just people that set the table or went out and did menial chores, etc., but many were involved in highly technical of the time, engineering feats, etc., to help design and build societies in terms of their infrastructure and things of that nature. So they were utilized on a broad way in a broad way in the aspect of life in their employment capabilities, civil capabilities in that vein. So 17. And now one could become a slave through different ways, through war, obviously, is how much of it happens throughout history. By birth, you're born into slavery, indebtedness to sell one off, to resolve the debt, to indenture oneself as a servant or a slave, to be purchased, passing along the lines as a business. Kidnapping, like Lot in Genesis, could be for the purpose of recompense for theft, can't pay back the owner what was stolen, and hence put themselves in debt themselves to their service to pay off that debt, and voluntarily, which a lot of people don't probably recognize this, to actually increase their social standards economically. Sometimes life is hard. And if jobs are not available and things of that nature, living on the street, begging for food, etc., barely surviving, and one can find a place that they could at least have a roof over their head and food in their belly every day, and clothes on their back, is a better quality of life than the previous life, and they would seek to enslave themselves to those who may economically be able to afford it, etc. And that was not an uncommon occurrence throughout history for slavery to be of such use in regards to societies. So also, 18, not all slave-master relationships were equal and could be bound as absolute property of the owner. That's Romans tended to operate under that type of legal regiment. And then to having, all the way to having legal rights and privileges otherwise afforded free citizens. The free citizens, the Greeks tended to be more liberal in regards to what rights slaves might have, that they did have rights versus having no rights whatsoever. So you have the extremes. 19, in fact, some slaves could have their own slaves and be masters themselves. Could be masters themselves. To be the authority. Now you have someone like that that would be looking at these verses or that was positive to doctrine and go, oh, well, that's cool. All this applies to me, slave and master. And also in terms of the concept of witness in the world, of the domestic affairs, being out in the world, seen and observed by others, such as in the job market, professions as we would recognize it today, since slavery is largely an institution that has been put away, at least in its most standard form of understanding, even though it goes on in principle by many other ways. But anyway, two, it must be realized that businesses in biblical times were not the large amalgamate of industries or corporations that dominates today, but generally was a family affair through their own professions that are passed down from father to son, etc., and they would be known in regards to the type of business, farming, ranching, or other types of secular types of businesses, fashioning metals, as we see of Jews in regards to the temple and creating those things that are necessary for construction workers, etc. Jesus is out of the family of carpenters. So obviously, what we see today is not really an accurate representation of how businesses have always been dominant as they are today in the world. It's not always been that way. Usually it's the central governments that dominate with military otherwise. So, 21, in that case, slaves would operate as employees in that fashion. They would seem working on behalf of their master in their business, albeit, obviously, wage might be barely living grace under these conditions. But then again, it depends on the master. It depends on the authority, just like it does on the job today. You can have stingy bosses and you can have very liberal bosses. So 22, by application, obviously, it's easy to recognize why Paul picks this institution for this reason, because we can largely parallel it today in regards to the employee-employee relationship. So we can apply Paul's exhortations here to the employee-employer relationship as though they are contractually or legally bound on the job. When you take a job, you contractually obligate yourself. You indenture your time on behalf of the employer if you want to get paid. Obviously, we understand today you can walk away from the job if you want. That's your business. But as long as you're entwined in regards to saying you're working for the individual, then there are legal obligations that both parties obviously have to meet in terms of the job situation. So 23, moving on here. Paul first addresses slaves here with a positive command to parallel their volitional attitude. Obviously, these slaves are seen to be members of the Church of Colossae, adjusted to doctrine, as we would say, positive to doctrine. Quote, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, parallel the obedience to their volition of being positive and obedient to God. So 24, to obey their masters is to obey God's authority and application as a result of their positive volition to doctrine. Because they choose. And that's key. Because they choose with God, volition is completely and totally openly free to operate one way or the other. And these choose to be obedient to God, to obey God. And God says, well, then you need to obey your master in that vein. And that comes from their own population, their willingness and desire to accept God's authority in that vein. 24b, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, which is a doctrine that they obviously recognize, just as we would today in our own state of affairs. 25, Paul uses the same Greek verb here, hupakuo, compound verb, as he did with the children obeying in verse 20. 26, the difference here of emphasis is the children's obedience emphasizes their learning of it spiritually, picturing positive volition as a growing believer, to hear with the intention to comply. And in terms of obedience to children, that demands instruction, that they are taught this skill. And the positive child under doctrine that has obviously here positive parents trying to instruct him in that vein is willing to listen and desire to comply. And it pictures a positive volition as a believer himself willing to listen to the truth of Bible doctrine, desiring to apply that, comply to that in regards to their own life and growing up spiritually, hopefully become a mature, well-rounded, spiritual person in that vein. So 27, the emphasis now, in contrast to that, is the expected application having gapped or learned the importance of the doctrine of authority and obedience now as a witness to a cosmos otherwise governed by the STA. These are pictured as understanding, recognizing the importance of authority and orientation to it. They're beyond simply the simple instruction and learning aspect of it. Now they have a grasp on it. And now they're out and they're willing to apply it. And hence, they represent the importance of application. You have here really the sense of both inhale and exhale faith that is being represented in regards to the parties at hand, the children, the inhale faith, obviously for the purpose for exhale faith, but the emphasis is inhale faith and learning, etc. And here, the slave, exhale faith, the application of it. So 28, now Paul alludes to that fact. Let me read 27 again. The emphasis now is the expected application having gapped or learned the importance of the doctrine of authority in obedience as a witness to a cosmos otherwise governed by the STA. And that's important to understand. Going out in the world, being in this condition, if you will, in the employee-employer relationship, in civil affairs, etc., our representation to the world around us, wherever one may be. Not all slaves had adjusted positive masters any more than positive masters had adjusted positive slaves. But in that case, one must recognize that out in the world itself is governed by the sin nature. So Paul obviously inserts that aspect in regards to what that witness, the witness that we are to have in regards to the world, that it is a world governed by the sin nature, by the STA, generally runs under human viewpoint. 28, Paul alludes to that fact, as seen in the language he chooses to describe the masters as literally kata sarx in the Greek, according to flesh, translated earthly. Inserted between the definite article and the noun, the masters. Ho, kata sarx, kurios. Ho, the definite article, kurios, masters, according to the flesh, inserted in between. So 29, as we were dealing with, the noun flesh, sarx, captures the dual emphasis now of the physical with the spiritual. These are the cool aspects in regards to studying Scripture. That you go beyond simply the three-dimensional recognition of life into another whole new dimension called spiritual dimension, a fourth dimension, if you will. And throughout the physical things that are otherwise being commanded to be applied by these believers are all these spiritual principles that underwrites it. And here, Paul, and as we've seen throughout this, all that we've seen so far in this chapter, Paul again captures this whole aspect. So the noun flesh captures the dual emphasis of the physical with the spiritual, as it has been used in Colossians, the term sarx, the both physical, earthly body of Paul, of its presence being face-to-face, things of that nature, in the earthly body, and then the STA. The body being circumcised, the circumcision of the flesh, etc., as it's otherwise been used. And if you look, there's nine times that it's used. We see an even split, basically four times of the earthly body and four times used of the STA. Now it's in its ninth use, and it's the final use in regards to our epistles. So 30, verse 22 is the final use of the nine times sarx is used in our epistle. So, if you're an exegete, hermeneutically, trying to figure out, okay, where's Paul coming from literally here? Well, you can't look at a word study exactly in our epistle and say one or the other. You got to look at it and say, well, if he's talking about anything, he's talking about it in both ways. Well, that's what we're dealing with, spiritual and the physical. See? I know that just thrills you, but anyway, when you're studying, it does thrill you. I can tell you that much. 31, the foundation for the believer's witness is not to model the STA. Put the example of freedom from it, which was part of the exhortation, to stay the course in regards to the church corporately, in verses 5 through 9, of laying aside, putting to death the members of your earthly body. To immorality, impurity, and passion, evil desire, and greed, the STA expressions of which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, judgment ensues. It pursues those operating in such capacity. And in them you also once walked in the pre-salvation days when you were living in them. And again, the problem with the cosmic evaluation, critique of these types of words in the Bible, they only see it on a cosmic level. They don't see the aspects of the greed, etc., as it might pertain to one's pursuits in life that compromise Bible doctrine otherwise. See, things of that nature. What we are acquiring here in Bible class, what all of us have been acquiring over the years, is a transformation from having the conscience that God gives us at birth to what's called a good conscience. That's a conscience that is otherwise built up and supported by the truth of Bible doctrine. It becomes highly sensitive to what is really evil and what is good before God. See? Rather than just the normal general grasp regards to, well, that's bad, that's good, etc. And unfortunately, believers that run under their sin natures cannot grasp all the things that one that has developed a good conscience sees in terms of what's wrong and what's right, what's sinful and what's not sinful in life. Abandonment of NPR, things of that nature, well, that's not no big deal. You know, things like that. But anyway, so what if we play loose with the truth of God's Word? And we exaggerate it or we build stories upon it and things of this nature, like the fundies love to do. That's all right. No, it's not. That's misrepresenting the plan of God. It's a form of lying. See? That's the difference between a conscience and a good conscience. All right. 31, enough on that. The foundation for believers' witness is not to model the STA, but to example freedom from it. Now, finishing verse 8 and 9. But now you also put them all aside. Lay aside the old man, put on the new man, all this stuff. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Hence, don't misrepresent God's word either in that capacity, since you laid aside the old self with his old man with his evil practices. So our witness is not to go out and imitate the rest of the cosmos, our cosmic counterparts running under STA, but to show our freedom from having to live a life like that. 32, further, where we pick up formally here, further recognizes that earthly authorities have an STA, and the believer can expect undeserved suffering under that reign. Going back to, again, the physical aspect of having an authority, a master over you in life. That if it's an earthly person, they possess a sin nature. And in that vein, obviously, that sin nature is going to express itself. And with the believer trying to serve God in that capacity, often they can expect undeserved suffering to be headed their way. In fact, anybody that's under a sound Bible doctrine, truly seeking to implement it in their life, will experience undeserved suffering. Peter's epistle is first epistle is all about suffering, deserved and undeserved. Deserved suffering is that suffering that we bring upon ourselves for our own malfeasance in regards to our lives under sin and things of that nature. Undeserved suffering is doing what God wants us to do. And we're in line with Bible doctrine, but people take issue with it, are antagonistic with it, or take liberties in regards to bringing things into our life that obviously are not enjoyable and things of that nature. So obviously, a slave is in a prime position to undergo much undeserved suffering. You got to get rid of this rose-colored glasses that many believers like to try to wear in life. That everything has to be just so-so, and if it's not, then something's wrong with life and things of that nature. Well, we know things are wrong with life, but you know, things don't go smooth at work. Things of that nature. Well, it's up to you to determine what kind of suffering you're enduring in that vein. But recognize that undeserved suffering is par for the course of the adjusted believer's life in regards to their things. Just from my own experience, and again, I'm not trying to hold myself up as any pure example, far from that, in this regard. But you know, my job when I had a job in the cosmos before I came up here, I put Bible doctrine first. Bible class was always first, and as much as the company always tried to get me involved in regards to all their special activities, their volleyball teams and all this other stuff that was going to take me out of class, or let me buy you tickets to go to a basketball game by the owner of the company that falls on a Bible class. I'm sorry, I can't do it. I've got Bible class. Well, obviously, I didn't make it. I didn't put any feathers in my cap. And over time, you kind of feel the aloofness that would be developed between that, because they recognize that their STA agenda in regards to life, of making all the money they can and all this other kind of great stuff that the people like love to run after, was not on my itinerary of life. You know. So, you know, you had to undergo some of that. But it didn't mean that God will always keep you down. God can promote you. I don't care what your master's going to be like. And I got the experience of that. Oh, that obviously was a learning experience for me, so that I can come in and hopefully manage a church one of these days correctly and have experience under my belt in terms of what all these things mean in life. In other words, I used to be a sheep too. See, before I became a pastor. A pastor teacher. Which, since I'm thinking about it, I'm still getting calls from churches that are looking for people, pastor teachers, that are qualified under the ICE principle to teach verse by verse from the original languages with sound doctrine. And from what I've heard today from an inquiry, there are more than just one or two churches out there looking for them, and they can't find any. They're not having people come up to the plate. And it just kind of dawned on me, seems maybe sound teaching's getting a little sparse in these times. You know. But anyway, of course, God's got all that covered. God knows where population exists and all that stuff. But it's just kind of those little twitches that life God gives you through life and what you see out there. I said, you all pay how much? No, man. That's a joke. Anyway, that has no interest to me. Whether you like it or not, you're stuck with me. 33, the phrase, according to all things, in quotes, means all commands the master boss may give, even if unfair, biased, legalistic. You know, the complaints, well, they don't need to do that and all this other kind of stuff. But it just, you know, you hear it out there from other employees that are maladjusted and vindictive often. The boss comes in, he has a bad day, who knows what's going on in his life, and comes out and takes it out on the employees. You never know. So to remain oriented and acclimated to the authority in spite of what may be thrown at us, in the world by the one over us in authority, which obviously produces opportunity for undeserved suffering if you can stay in fellowship long enough under the conditions to do so. So 34, now in the real world of slavery, the slave is not allowed to quit or leave, even under undesirable conditions. The slave was bound legally to the owner. And just because they had to undergo some very often wrong things, they were not allowed to leave. They couldn't just run away. And as we have dealt with, we've already pointed out, Paul exhorts, even under those conditions, for those who get on doctrine that are slaves, to stay the course, stay in their positions, and then let God, if God opens the doors for them and freedom is provided for, then you take the opportunity. But you don't run. See, you don't run. And so that's another motivation or another goal that one would have in regards to facing these undesirable situations in life that can, which in our society is so easily done, is just to turn around and say, I quit, because you get fed up with it or whatever. See. So 35, this is applicable today by employees staying in their niche in light of abusive authorities and looking to God to change their niche otherwise. See, this whole thing about freedom, again, not to beat a dead horse. You know, we're free to do anything we want. But just because you can does not mean what you're doing is necessarily right. When you come to Bible doctrine, that's what you have to evaluate your decisions by. And understand, either you believe it or you don't, God's in control of life. God may have you there for a specific purpose. In fact, He does. And you never know. You never know what the witness may be otherwise in the potential in that regard. And again, for most of us, you probably can't help just going back and think about Joseph all over again. He was put in a dire situation by the evil hands of his brothers under their sin natures, in slavery, sold into slavery, and he ended up becoming the second most powerful person in the world next to Pharaoh himself in Egypt at the time. And it all to deliver through the famine, God's chosen the Hebrew race in terms of providing them with their livelihood, etc., in that vein. The world is one big movie screen of fantasy, imaginative opportunities that you can take in life. And of course, it's very entertaining. It definitely strokes the emotions. It titillates our flesh. Well, as long as you keep it at the entertainment level and don't start buying into it as so many people do. That this is the kind of lifestyle you got to have, and you want to have, and things of that nature. Otherwise, you find yourself in these positions whereas God had a plan for you in one aspect of your life, because you bolted and ran from it without really any clear indication from God to do otherwise. No telling what you might be missing out on in terms of blessing by God. I think if I've encouraged, tried to encourage believers in the past in all kinds of conditions, it's just stay the course, let God change your niche. You don't have to get under the energy of the flesh. You don't have to drum stuff up. You pray about it. You apply Bible doctrine. Doors open and close. Evaluate those according to the standard of doctrine. Is it going to take you out of NPR and all these other things? Okay, fine. Understand that. But you're not going to go out there and crank it up or just throw in the towel because you'd rather or you don't like the situation at hand immediately in that vein. Now, obviously, if it's not providing you with your living grace and you need more income and that becomes available and you can find it, well, yeah, we understand that. But in the general attitude in regards to this society is you don't like it, leave it, find someplace else. I think I've mentioned before in the business that I was in, I worked with all kinds of different professions. From the oilies to the large insurance corporations, even vice president-owned companies and things of that nature. And in the employment section, I always had one guy who was always after me. He says, Ken, he says, if you just let me move you wherever I need to move you to, I could have you at the top of this ladder in the real estate chain before you know it. But you have to be willing to pack up and move and go somewhere else. And, of course, those tests always come when you decide, well, no, I'm going to stick with Bible doctrine. They're not there when you're running with the cosmos. You know, where were you at 10 years ago? You know, I would have jumped on this in a heartbeat. But no, it's usually whenever you're trying to do what's right. So, you know, that's kind of the attitude. Climb the corporate ladder, whatever way you need to. Surely you can find a church somewhere else around here, around the country, or in the world, or whatever. They don't get it. They don't get what we're after. So, you're under the test. Obviously, we have compassion for that. We understand that. But part of growing up spiritually is learning to be patient, faith rests, put things in the hand of God, and let God work on your behalf in regards to these things. 36, wherever you work, your boss is going to have an STA, over and out. Just as in the familial settings of the previous verses, just like the husbands are going to have an STA with the wives and vice versa, and children to parents, fathers to sons and daughters. Everyone's going to have an STA. You can't get around that. All right, along these lines, that's just personal exhortation in terms of where one may be at in regards to one's life. 37, again, no believer is required to voluntarily sin under these conditions. And with respect to adjusted believing slaves, it may mean severe, undeserved suffering, and even martyrdom. Now, you hear these horror stories in regards to slavery and how they're abused, sexually and otherwise. Well, the positive adjusted believer, slave, in those conditions, even though the master may demand certain aspects that are sin in regards to their life, that slave is not obligated before God to obey that. He can appeal to a higher authority. But obviously, in these conditions, the repercussions can be very brutal, if not deadly. So you're talking about people under test. To be a slave under this type of test may be that which obviously gets them the prize. You never know. So, no believer is required to voluntarily sin. Point 37, with respect to just believing slaves, it may mean severe undeserved suffering and even martyrdom. 38, that a higher authority can be appealed in this regard is seen in the slaves' applications are all underwritten by, quote, the Lord, Hokurios, Jesus Christ. How many times is he mentioned in regards to these verses? Three times. 22d, fearing the Lord. 23b, as for the Lord. Working as for the Lord. You're working for the Lord, if you will. And then 24b, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So, obviously, the authority, otherwise, the physical authority, is subordinate to the citizen of the kingdom of God in terms of his responsibility before God to fulfill God's plan for his life.39, there is no higher authority or law than God's. We have examples of bona fide civil, if you will, disobedience. In that vein, Acts 5:29, the attitude and the position that the early Christians took in regards to people trying to shut them down. Got the wrong... Oh, wait. Wrong book. Hang on. Maybe I got it right. Let's see here. Trying to shut Peter and the apostles down in regards to teaching about Christianity now, the church age dispensation, been brought before the council. They were given strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, verse 28. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In verse 29, but Peter and the apostles responded and said, we must obey God rather than men. You must obey God rather than men. They had a higher authority that they were committed to. See why Cosmos Diabolicus does not like the truth of doctrine and those that adhere to it. Because they refuse to convert or compromise the truth in spite of whatever agendas and itineraries under a human viewpoint and under the SCA, the world otherwise may insist that people follow. sticking the spoke in the wheels, man. Then in the Old Testament, we have the examples of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon. Daniel 1, the first incident where these men were seen for their talents and their physical, mental capabilities and were inducted into the king's service in that vein. And there was a certain menu of food that these men were privileged to have to build up their bodies and things of that nature, etc. But they violated the law in terms of what was considered to be clean and unclean food. And so these men refused to eat that diet. And Daniel, obviously, he had tact when he dealt with his superiors in that regard. Well, just give us a chance. Just let us stick to our diet, and you can look at us all later on. And God blessed their decision in that regard because they were seen to be as healthy or healthier than the rest of the people that were supposedly eating all this good food. So you have that occasion. Obviously, you have the occasion of going to the furnace because they refused to fall down and worship the king in that vein. And Daniel in the lion's den. Chapter 3, and then we have the situation where not only is it authorized to engage in civil disobedience, but you better as hell do so. If you're living in a tribulation period and government and authorities come down and say you need to take this mark so that you can be part of the universal corporation of doing business and having a life otherwise in disregards under the realm of the Antichrist. And the martyrs, those that refuse that mark, they will be hunted down. They will be hunted down. And as we know, they're getting pretty good at that. They know where you're at. They know where we're at right now. You don't even have to have your cell phone on and using it, and you can be talking, and they're listening. How many stories have I heard? People say, I was just talking about it, and all of a sudden I'm getting ads in regards to the very thing I'm talking about. And all they have with them is a cell phone. That's one reason why I don't carry a cell phone. The other reason why I don't carry a cell phone, because I hate to be bothered. But anyway. So we have examples. And again, this is not advocating civil disobedience. This is not what this is doing. Generally speaking, the Bible is very insistent that we obey our authorities. But we don't have to align ourselves with anything that otherwise is simple before God in regards to what they demand us to do, such as genocide, infanticide. You know. This whole thing that Canada's big into now and trying to be sponsored called MAID, assisted suicide. Oh man, this stuff is sick. Stories you hear coming out now in regards to the medical field that they got people from Canada go in and they're looking for help in regards to the cure and say, well, we can't help you, but we can help you die if you'd like to do that. We'll help you do that. Where is all this coming from? Get people used to it. Make it part of the norm. See. Anyway, while I'm thinking about that, I don't know. I guess just looking forward in the end times, in the future of what lays before mankind. 40, while obedience is expected from slaves, so obviously, again, this may cost even people their lives. And that may, again, that may be the big test of one's life that captures the prize for them in these types of terms. So, 40, while obedience is expected from slaves, for their just a believing slave, it is not sufficient in and of itself. So, to be obedient, obviously, is one thing, but you're supposed to do it then with the right mental attitude. We'll put that into the mix. That's the icing on the cake. 41, Paul makes that clear as he sets up a contrast as to the manner in which obedience is executed in the remainder of the verse. A, not with external service, as those who merely please men, may in dulia, hos anthropareskos, then be, but, in stark contrast, alla, with sincerity or simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord, in aplotes cardia phobeo ho kurios. 42, not with external service, literally in the Greek, is, quote, not in the manner of eye service. Literally, eye service, end quote. 43, the same idea is parallel in Ephesians 6:6, which we've seen, we've visited that parallel already in this regards. Slaves being obedient, verse 5, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. 44, now this means that one only performs their duties when the master is present. That's the basic gist of it. Here comes the boss, get busy. You know, that one. 45, the intention behind their actions is simply to gain the approbation of the masters as, quote, men pleasers. Just to stroke the boss, see. Today's modern term to probably categorize a lot of these people are called brown nosers. See, be a brown noser. But obviously, those kind of people may not be slacking off necessarily. But the main idea here is one, the approbation one is looking for is simply, as we would say, glory in time. It's natural to like for your boss to like what you're doing, recognize you, recognize your work and things of that nature. But those who are men pleasers and otherwise, their agenda is not to in a true commitment in regards to doing what is right before God otherwise. Their main motivation is in terms of approbation. Christ spoke against seeking the glory of men rather than the glory of God. That was the religious leaders of his time. And many religious leaders today, why they wear all the certain garb to stand out in public and things of that nature, so they can have approbation. Forty-six, this work ethic is a facade. It's just a front used by those without really any true ethical norms and standards. To only do your work when the boss is around and then do those things that you know would ingratiate you to the boss. And that's what motivates you. And so there is no real true norms and standards of work ethic that's involved in regards to people that operate in this way at work or otherwise under authorities. One of the things that parents obviously should teach their children early on is good norms and standards, good work ethics. Boy, they could use a lot more of them today. People with the right attitudes, things of that nature. They don't even hardly know how to be courteous in many cases anymore. That's what our society has spun into the sewer line of ethics and norms and standards in the workplace. 47, it would be indicative of a slave that is resigned to only doing what they have to do since they are a slave and being forced to work. You can understand where they're coming from. Well, I've got to do this anyway. And I'm being forced to do this if I want to get my paycheck. So to have that kind of attitude Obviously, whether people like to hear it or not, unions are a great promoter of this type of work ethics. Unions. They support it. These people aren't going to do the job that the owner wants unless we approve it, and they can't do more than this. And hence, you go out and you see civil service and 20 chiefs and one brave out there doing the job or whatever. 48, Paul says there should be a stark contrast between these types and the doctrinally motivated. The doctrinally motivated. You can take this, you can apply it in regards to every day of your life, when you get up, and what your day is going to be like when you got to go to work. See. 49, their witness should reflect a manner of serving with a, what's called, sincere heart here. Sincerity of heart. So what does this mean exactly? 50, the term sincerity, in quotes, means, quote, simplicity, or literally without folds, like a single paper without any fold in the paper, or folds in the paper, how you would visualize it. Simplicity is a single thing. And continue point 50, and indicates motivation generated by the desire to do what is ethically right, doctrinally right, in this case, stemming from Operation New Birth, the new man. In other words, it's without the layers of SCA involvement. It's just straightforward Bible doctrine, application of it. Keep the SCA away. See. So the motivation, what is the motivation? Well, obviously it's their own volition that basically is there, but the fuel for it is the desire to apply Bible doctrine and to try to keep the old man off your back as much as possible and staying in fellowship otherwise. So 51, that motivation then finds its fuel with the believers in fear of the Lord, fearing the Lord. Adjusted to Bible doctrine, overruling sin fear. Most fear that believers have is sin fear, but there is a righteous fear that is fearing God. So adjusted to Bible doctrine, overruling sin fear, having consistent opportunity to express itself in the life of the slave, sin fear would get beat if you spill the tea. A real or righteous fear then replaces that, and that is characteristic of postulation. Righteous fear, again, points to postulation. All this that we're bringing out here in regards to the impact of the witness as a design to appeal to postulation, Acts 10, 34 and 35. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And that is obviously a spiritual orientation in regards to God, believing that He is, and respecting that, and humbling oneself in regard to Him, recognizing He is the Creator, the ultimate recourse in regards to our destiny of life. Psalm 112 in the Old Testament. And reviews the doctrine of fear, recalling these things, these principles. 112:1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. That is an extension of what his fear produces. It loves Bible doctrine. 119:63, Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all those who fear you. The psalmist says here, that's who my friends are. And of those who keep your precepts, those who align themselves with Bible doctrine, as Paul says, they're obeying the commands of this letter in Thessalonica, in Thessalonian letters. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's what turns on, is associated with turning on positive volition and seeking God. And then humbling oneself to listen in compliance. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the whole aspect of what we're dealing with in principle through the slaves is brought out. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. The humility of living in Satan's world, pursuing a level of life that is beyond the scope of understanding by the cosmic types. 53, simply put, quote, fearing the Lord, end quote, is occupation with Christ. Is occupation with Christ. Psalm 119:38, there, that one is translated reverence. It's actually fear. To be occupied with Christ, establish your word to your servants as that which produces fear for you, reverence for you, respect, etc. Fear brings about respect. 54, that all the slave does is transparent to Christ, that he recognizes that. So his work should be to his master. God sees you, whether you're hiding it from your boss or not, whether he's being observed or not. So 55, the slave consistently obedient in this manner demonstrates his devotion and reverence to the Lord. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.